Set our task for us this evening. I'd like to start out by reading from our confession, chapter 13, on sanctification. And then we'll make some preliminary statements. We'll get into our text and see what the Lord has in store for us. If you'd like to follow along, you may. I am using the updated language of our confession, beginning in 13:1, I will read all three paragraphs. May it inform our minds this evening. Those who are united to Christ and effectually called and regenerated have a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the power of Christ's death and resurrection. They are also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same power by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the various evil desires that arise from it are more and more weakened and put to death. At the same time, those called and regenerated are more and more enlivened and strengthened in all saving graces, so that they practice true holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Paragraph 2. This sanction extends throughout the whole person, though it is never completed in this life. Some corruption remains in every part. From this arises a continual and irreconcilable war with the desires of the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And 3, in this war, the remaining corruption may greatly prevail for a time, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part overcomes, so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. They pursue a heavenly life in gospel obedience to all the commands that Christ as head and king has given them in His Word. When you think about sanctification, what comes to mind? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? When you think about sanctification, do you think of it in terms of, well, now that I'm a Christian, I've got to get my act together. I have to clean up my act now. Or do you see it as a list of do's and don'ts? Or do you consider your role and responsibilities thinking about what God has done? You see, it's important for us to recognize what our loving Father has given to us in Christ, not just in terms of our justification, but also in terms of our sanctification. In the simplest terms, our sanctification is the process of us becoming more like Christ, to be holy as He is holy. This would impact or does impact our will. It impacts how we think, how we feel, and ultimately how we act. Our sanctification is all-encompassing. It affects our entire being. But first we must come to understand something. And I want to be perfectly clear. Sanctification is a supernatural act of God. Sanctification is not a matter of you just setting your mind on a particular task in the same way you want to be proficient at, say, archery or painting or being good at Fortnite. It's not about that. You don't determine In the same way, today I'm just going to be less angry for the day and thus say you're better at sanctification. Folks, it is a supernatural act of God, and God does the equipping as well as the enabling through the Holy Spirit. Your sanctification, then, is not so much about you trying harder. It's about you resting in Christ more. Now, this is done, talking about your sanctification, this is done through the means that our Lord has provided to His people. Receiving the nourishment of the means of grace through the preaching of God's Word, through the elements, the Lord's table, through baptism, through prayer. When you rest in God, you are equipped and enabled to love, to exercise greater patience. Day by day, what you'll see is you'll begin to reflect the image of Christ a little more. Our text this evening seems very heavy on imperatives, but they are in light of the one indicative, and that is that we are the sons of the day. We are in Christ. In fact, these tools of sanctification, as I've titled it this evening, do in fact show us the Lord's means in two ways. First, our text will address how we are to treat the messengers of the message and how we participate in their modeled message. And that being said, I'd like to direct your attention now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 12 through 24. This is God's Word. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, your Word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We ask now that you would attend to the ministry of your Word upon every aspect of our lives, to our will, our emotions. Have your way this evening in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. When you hear the gospel explained, when you hear the work of Christ for salvation declared, it's definitely a beautiful thing to hear. Our Lord's love and righteousness come together in the cross of Christ with such simplicity and depth that the most brilliant sunset pales in comparison. Without a doubt, the beauty and glory of God shines its brightest in Christ. However, in light of Christ's beauty, in light of His glory, the life of the church, that is, those of us who are redeemed by Christ, can look pale and at times quite sickly. With such a wonderful Savior, we would expect more wonder from those that are saved by our Lord. But as we know all too well, this is hardly the case. Even a quick glance at church history and we find the church plagued with division, with corruption, with falsehood. And it's really no different here in our own present day. In addition to what we hear from the media about what this particular church did, what that congregation and denomination is doing, most of us have experienced the darker side of church in our own lives. Rumors, gossip, falsehood that blinds, sins brushed under the rug, stories of manipulation, exploitation. All these things can and do abound. Yes, with heavy hearts, we have to admit that the church and we in the church fall miserably short of the glory of God. Well, it has been about the life of the church that Paul has been dealing with all throughout this letter. And he makes this even more explicit in these closing instructions, which we'll be dealing with this evening. For the apostle now exhorts us explicitly about how we are to live together as a church, how we are to live as members of the body of Christ. Now, Paul keeps this instruction firmly tethered with Christ's work for our salvation and our new identity in Him. So we are instructed as we are encouraged on how to please God. We do this in our lives, in particular in the life of the church. And yet, what you'll find is that we're also going to be refreshed. We're going to be comforted with the very beauty and the very glory of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, Paul's focus here in verse 12 starts out by asking the saints as brethren to respect those who labor and who are over them in the Lord. Thus, he is speaking here of church officers, in particular, elders. He has in mind one group which are characterized by three different functions. Let me give you those three functions of this one group. Those who labor, those who are over you, that is, those who rule, and those that admonish. Now, by laboring among you, Paul's not referring here to just any form of labor, but to that of the gospel, that is, to teaching and preaching. It is those who work to administer God's word to the people, as Paul describes in his own ministry. In fact, in previous chapter, in 2:9, it reads this: "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Those over the saints in the Lord are those that rule and care for the saints. They care for the members of a local congregation. In the Lord here means the realm of their rule. That is, the spiritual matters within the church. That's their rule. That's their realm of authority. Paul says this in 1 Timothy 5:17. He uses both terms, rule and labor. Let me read it for you, 1 Timothy 5:17. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Paul also says this: they are to admonish. Well, this means that they're to instruct and warn people with God's word on how they are to live. Yes, your elders have that authority to tell you and encourage you with God's word on how to live. Admonishing is to use words to instruct someone for their benefit. Thus, elders are to seek the good of the people through proper instruction. Yet Paul the Apostle of Jesus here exhorts saints to respect and esteem highly, in love, their elders. Why? Look at it. Because of their work. Now, Paul gives them this exhortation and this encouragement, not necessarily because the Thessalonians seem to be having a huge problem. I don't think that was the issue with but because they could improve. And because of the importance of the exhortation to honor and esteem your elders. Thus, the admonishment is very important. For the church has often struggled in this respect, which is particularly the case and situation in our own culture, our highly individualistic and egalitarian spirit of the age sees church officers as essentially pointless. Thus, the kingdom of God is often lightly esteemed. Why? Because of contempt for church leaders. I don't need no one telling me what to do. I got me, my Bible, Jesus, and a coffee at Starbucks. But here the apostle calls us to respect and to esteem them. How? In love. However, he says that we should do this. Why? Once again, I brought it up. Because of their work. Thus, the reason for honoring elders does not flow so much from the person themselves, in other words, who they are, but from what they are doing according to God's commands. Their labor and ministering of God's word for the spiritual and everlasting benefit of God's church. As Hebrews 13:17 says of church officers, they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Our elders, they teach and preach and apply the very word of God, which is the wisdom and power of God for those of us that are being saved. And they labor in this fashion for salvation and benefit of all the saints. As Calvin says, quote, those who preside should be held and esteemed for the advantage of the whole church, end quote. Hence, the importance of the apostles' exhortation is clear. Of course, he closes off this brief but solemn exhortation by saying this, be at peace among yourselves. So here's the goal. Did you hear it? To cherishing and love those that are over us in the Lord, the goal is peace. The call to honor and to love is to bring a peaceful order to the church. Not tension, not a strained environment, rather God ordained elders to rule and for their office to be esteemed and loved for the sake of peace in His church. Now, after calling saints to respect and love their leaders in the Lord, Paul will now shift to the congregation to good care and edification. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, the duties listed here in 14 and 15 are ones that are not exclusive to the office of elder, unlike preaching and teaching would be. No, these duties are duties that all the saints have to some extent in loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is part of bearing one another's burdens. However, these instructions are particularly to be modeled and carried out by our elders. Thus, the movement goes from calling the saints to esteem the leaders to how their leaders should care, labor, and model these exhortations. Therefore, all of us that are in Christ should deal with one another according to the terms of these instructions. But we should also know that this is how our elders are ruling on our behalf. First, I'd like to go over some of these. First of all, then, God says that the idle should be admonished. Now, the word here, idle, is better understood disorderly. It refers to those who are not living in their proper place. They're not living up to their obligation, if you will. They are disrupting the life of the church. Now, for the Thessalonians, this could have looked like several things. It could have played itself out with members not respecting their elders or failing to work in their vocations. They could have just been lazy. Whatever it was, we know this. It was disorderly conduct. And it says that such people are to be admonished. In fact, admonishment here is somewhat of a strong word, for it is an urgent appeal to a person's will to alter their actions and their thinking, to instruct them on what they should do and what they should not do. However, admonishment is to be done with the intent of benefit. It is the benefit of the recipient to be admonished for one's good and not for their harm. That means that this should be done with gentleness and skill, as not to tear down and not to ridicule. As one ancient said, quote, friends admonish, enemies abuse, end quote. Hence, the disorderly in the church are to be warned and instructed with gentleness, yet with seriousness to the charge of their conduct. Next, Paul says this, encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted, those that are downtrodden and discouraged for whatever reason. Maybe it's because of a death of a loved one. Maybe they're suffering or being persecuted from outside or some other difficulty. These are the members that need to be consoled. They need to be comforted. They are not to be ignored. They're not to be scorned or reproved, but encouraged and reassured in the gospel and the love of Christ. The apostle says that the weak are also to be helped here. Now, weak here can mean several different groups. First, the physically weak. That means being sick. Maybe you're ill. Maybe someone's been wounded. It could also be those that are morally weak and struggling, though, with temptation or sin. There's also the spiritually weak, those that are lacking assurance of faith, struggling to grasp God's love or maybe an aspect of God's word. And yet, Paul tells us, all of these are to be helped and aided. We are to reach out and give assistance to those who are struggling and in need at whatever level. But appropriately put, at the end of this list, Paul calls the leaders and all of the saints to be patient with everyone. This exhortation is particularly key, and it's loaded with theological weight. For this word for patience is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to how God is with His people. In particular, how God is with His people who are stubborn and stiff-necked. A great example of this is from Psalm 103:8, where it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." Listen to me, saints. God being slow to anger and patient with His people is one of His essential attributes. It is Him caring for us. It is tied to His gracious forgiveness of us and to His fatherly love, for He is patiently molding us according to the image of Christ. So also for those of us that are resting in God's patience in Christ, we should too be patient with those that the Lord has placed in our lives. Yes, even the difficult ones. Particularly within the congregation, God has sovereignly placed every person in your life for their sanctification and for yours. Such patience displays the continual and slow process of sanctification on this side of heaven. This patience also humbly acknowledges that we are all sinners in need of grace as well as strength when we help one another. Now, Paul closes off this short paragraph with a call not to take revenge, but to do good to one another. Look at verse 15. "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Revenge, folks, is one of those most instinctive, if not natural, sins that displays itself so easily in all of us. Our default setting is a strong bent towards revenge. When someone wrongs us or hurts us, our default could be that first inclination. It's to strike back. It's to get back equally, if not more severely. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. You brought a knife, I'm going to bring a gun. Saints, not only is this a strong evil inclination in us, but such revenge contaminates and mutates all of our above instructions if we're not careful. Let me explain. How easy for us to admonish someone in a harsh manner as a veiled assault for revenge. Outwardly, we could appear to be encouraging to the faint-hearted or helping the weak, but cunningly driving the knife deeper and deeper. This is what revenge can do, and it's evil. That's how imperative is it for us to help and admonish, and in doing it for someone's good, for the benefit, and for love. Each member should seek the good for all the saints and make it a point not to take revenge under the guise of saintly care. Paul will now direct our attention to another very important injunction. He will draw us to prayer. Now, as you know, prayer is an offering up of our desires, expressing our feelings to God in Christ. It is the position of our hearts of total dependence on God and His will. Thus, prayer is not only those essential times when we, quote, go into our prayer closet. No. It's the state of our heart knowing that we are dependent upon God for all things and at all times and in all circumstances. This understanding should permeate our minds, and this should give rise to thanksgiving. As we realize that God hears our prayers and answers our prayers in Christ, oh, how He continues to pour out grace upon grace and forgiveness. What you will come to see is that prayer is not merely an external activity, but the very disposition of our heart and our mind. For the believer, this becomes a way of life. It's not an easy one, but it is one that can be developed and one that does grow as you grow in the Lord. And I believe that this becomes clear in our text. 16 and 17 says, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Listen, God is in control of every aspect of our lives, the good and the bad. Constant prayer, and I want you to think about this, constant prayer is not so much about you spending every waking moment in prayer, even though prayer should be a key discipline in our lives. Yet, we remain constant by having a heart that finds rest in Christ for strength and for grace, rejoicing in Him regardless of our circumstances. We pray without ceasing by resting in Christ, who truly intercedes without ceasing on our behalf. We're resting in the One that intercedes continually. We are constant because we can rest in the One who is constant. In fact, this is partly why Paul closes off this grouping with this phrase at the end of 18. "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." God's will here refers not to just His normative will, that is how we're to live, but His will here points to the sovereign and gracious will in Jesus Christ in our lives. He is the chief cause of our joy and our thanksgiving. And folks, The joy of God is not situational. Even in the midst of the hardest suffering, you can have joy in God. Thus, we approach God in prayer in such a way that God's will is more acceptable to us than our own. We learn daily to take pleasure in the truth that God works all things for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. We are moved in love and in gratitude because God took hold of us mercifully and graciously in Christ through His death and resurrection on our behalf. We pray knowing that the Spirit helps us pray and Christ prays with us and for us. In this way, we are rejoicing and our prayer is truly constant. Christ, we belong to in God. And His perfect will in which He has destined us for salvation on that last and great day. For this, God is calling us to a joyful and grateful heart that rests in Christ as our hearts are dwelling upon Him. Well, just as this exhortation on prayer was a group, so also is the next. I know I'm going fast, guys. Just bear with me. Verses 19 through 22. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Here, this grouping now focuses on the subject of prophecy. Thus, Paul instructs us first by not quenching the Spirit. Now, to quench the Spirit is to make void the Spirit's grace. It is to resist the Spirit, to scorn the Spirit. And since God gave us the Holy Spirit to live in us, one quenches the Spirit by hardening and ignoring the Spirit in his heart. One of the most significant ways the Spirit bestows His grace upon us is through His Word. Thus, one quenches the Spirit by spurning and rejecting the very Word of God. This is done by despising, in particular, prophecy. So, what is meant here by prophecy? Prophecy, folks, simply put, is God's revelation in prophetic Scripture. It is Holy Scripture declared. Therefore, to prophesy is the science of interpreting and declaring Scripture. It is the teaching and preaching of God's inspired Word. Now, in the context of this age, in the apostolic age, the Lord did send some apostles, as well as some New Testament prophets, who did receive the Word from God like the Old Testament prophets. So this activity would have been included here as well. But of course, with the end of the apostolic age, that kind of prophecy ended. Nevertheless, the apostles and prophets, regardless, were tested. Let me give you a quick example. If you'd like to go there, you can. Acts 17:11. Acts 17:11, and it says this. Listen to Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness. And here's the part that I want you to see. Examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Luke, the author of Acts, comments and commends on the saints in Berea for checking on what Paul said to them. How? Through the Scriptures from the Old Testament. God's written word has always been the standard. Those today that say true maturity is receiving direct revelation from God, it is these people that are despising prophecy. They are despising God's authoritative revelation that has been written. You don't need a download from heaven, folks. You need God's word that's been proclaimed and studied by qualified elders. Hence, for those of us that are in the church, we are to regard with utmost honor God's written word that is proclaimed to us through our elders, and even then with a discerning ear. Our text says so in 21 and 22. But test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, there's two ways that we could test what is being taught to us from the pulpit. First, we could test teaching with an arrogant skepticism. That means, in this manner, we would proudly end up not believing in any doctrine except our own. Our own interpretation becomes the sovereign untouchable, if you will. We become in our own minds the perfect expression of orthodoxy, and thus it becomes an academic way to despise the teaching from our elders. Well, that's one way. Secondly, we could approach the teaching of God's Word in a humble and a discerning manner, allowing Scripture to dictate Scripture, allowing times of clarification, if you must, with your elders. If it measures up, folks, it should be accepted and held on to. If it doesn't, it should be rejected decisively. Well, Paul's going to start to transition with the close of this letter with a prayer. And it's this prayer that we will end our time tonight. Look with me at 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Paul finishes up all of his exhortations to the church with a prayer that God would sanctify us completely, that God would keep us blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What you should see is that Paul bases his prayer upon the truth that God is the sole author of our sanctification. It is His work. It is His power. It is His strength that makes us grow in holiness. We cannot keep all these good instructions or live in this manner by our own strength, not even for a moment. All doctrine and instruction, folks, is worthless unless God engraves it upon our hearts. And He does this how? By the Holy Spirit. Therefore, all of this instruction, Paul leaves us resting in God, resting in His grace. As we seek to glorify and please Him in sanctification, we are left encouraged by the fact that God, who has called us to sanctification, and is He who is faithful to work in us, is faithful, and He calls us to do it, He will accomplish it. Paul leaves us clinging to Christ as our very life, which is led by grace and mercy. What a blessed comfort. What a blessed comfort it is to know that God graciously works in us and accomplishes all that He wishes to do. I'd like to close this evening with some final thoughts. It is these final instructions that informs us how to live in light of Christ in the church. Our elders are committed to ministering to you in love of Christ, being patient with all of us and seeking our good. They oversee us, the ones in this local congregation, Heritage Baptist Church, and they do it as under-shepherds of the Lord Jesus Christ. They instruct us according to God's Word, and they call us to live in a manner worthy of Christ. Therefore, I submit to you that we should devote ourselves to this instruction given by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul does not intend for us to be moved by this instruction here, being forgetful of its context by which he delivers it. He gives us this instruction right after he told us that we are sons of the day. We have been justified freely in Christ because of his death and his resurrection. Hence, we are new creations in Christ. We belong to the day, the heavenly kingdom of our risen Lord. We live by the very resurrected life of Christ, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will be raised up on that last day.
to meet our Lord and to be with Him together forever. Hence, we seek and long to live according to God's instruction for freedom of the gospel. We should devote ourselves then to such things, knowing that just as we are dependent upon Christ in our justification, we are just as dependent upon Christ in our sanctification. God has given us His Spirit to dwell within us, to grant us constantly His grace, His wisdom, His strength in Christ, so that we can please God and love the saints. And folks, I want to remind you, it is God who works in us according to His Word. God has appointed elders in His church to devote themselves in laboring for our benefit. Moreover, our Lord calls them, as well as all of us, to be patient with one another always, to help one another when we are weak, when we are idle, when we are in need of admonishment or encouragement. Regardless, we're to comfort one another when we are discouraged. And I want to say, gently admonish, especially when we veer away from the truth. This is our Heavenly Father watching over us. This is our Heavenly Father caring for us. Our Lord has provided means of grace, and He's also provided us with men to administer those means for our supreme good and for God's glory.